This message was recorded live at Lighthouse Christian Center in Puyallup, Washington, and is designed to inspire and encourage you in your Christian journey. To find out more about Lighthouse, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org.
Today we're going to start a new series in the book of Luke called Follower. It's really just the first 12 chapters of Luke, because it's going to take us 15 weeks to get through that. And then we're going to, next year I'm going to try to tackle the 12 chapters after that. But this series is going to be great, because we get back to the words of Jesus and the life of Jesus. That will recenter us and be a good thing for us and a wonderful thing for the summer to walk through where Jesus walked. Now, we're going to skip the infancy narratives in chapters 1 and 2. I usually preach on those at other times of the year. But we are today going to start in chapter 3. And you have in your outline there, and also if you want to follow along your Bible, that'd be great too. So let's pray right now, ask the Lord for His presence in this. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and I pray that You'd bless this Word as it goes out. And that for all of us, it would remind us of truths that are needed in our life and which You've established. And I pray we'd respond to those in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You guys, you know, I always think it's pretty amazing. If you watch the pregame shows on for professional baseball, these professional baseball players go over and over and over again basic skills. You have the best shortstop in the world taking 100 ground balls, and just the basic thing. You have the best batters in the world taking an hour of batting practice. They just go over key fundamentals that are needed for that game. And this happens really in just about every discipline, whether it's science or creative arts or investments. It doesn't matter. People again and again remind themselves, oh yeah, what are what's the heart of keeping this discipline going? What is the heart? What are the key principles that are important to seeing this thing go forward? So I know you've been there. Maybe you're a salesman who you've been selling things for years and years and years and years, and yet you take a training seminar and you hear again about this basic thing that you should be doing, and you're going, oh yeah, that's why that's so effective. I need to include that in every presentation. Or maybe you're a leader. You've been a leader for 20 years, but you read this book on leadership and you're reminded, oh yeah, that basic skill is so needed to make things go. And you begin to reincorporate it into whatever you're doing. And that happens even in the military. You're in the military, you have to be trained, correct? How many are in the military? Just raise your hand right now. A lot. Yeah, you get trained, and you think, you go to the next training thing, and you think, I don't want to go to training. And then you get there, and you think, oh man, yeah, this skill is so important. So you know what I'm talking about when I say how important it is to go back to basics often, to basics that you will forget over time, basics that help you rediscover the foundational truths of whatever you're studying, whatever discipline you're involved in. Well, that's what we're going to be doing in the message of Luke, in this message in Luke today. We're going to be examining John the Baptist's message to first century Palestine to see again key spiritual truths, basic spiritual truths that are foundational to faith. And these basics are going to help you remember, and me remember again today, how important it is to know how really to gain a relationship with God. Now, we have a rather complicated first two verses in this chapter, and I'll tell you why they're complicated in a moment, but let's read chapter 3, verse 1. It says this, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. So guys, this is not, if you wanted to start a novel, this would not be the way you started probably. It's a little bit, you know, kind of boring, and you think, well, why is the writer Luke starting this passage this way? Well, Luke wanted to show his readers, he wanted them to remember how spiritually dark the world scene was before the appearance of John the Baptist and ultimately Jesus Christ. Because when you look at this list here, this is a wicked rogues gallery of scoundrels. You know, Tiberius, the Roman emperor, he wanted to be God. That was not good. Okay, Pontius Pilate was despised and feared. Herod, the occupant of the Jewish throne, man, he was unbalanced, he was dangerous, he was cruel. And then you get to the religious figures. Annas was just greedy and ambitious, notorious, and his biggest claim to fame was that he kept getting his relatives into the high priesthood, like Caiaphas, his son-in-law. So all these men were rooted in evil, and they wanted to retain their power. What is Luke telling us? Man, things were dark before the coming of Jesus Christ. And I think that's a message that we remember in all our lives, don't we? Things were dark. Things were not the way they should have been before the coming of Christ. And then what Luke goes on to do is show us two basic truths that are so central to our relationship with the living God. So let's get at them. These truths are going to pave the way for Jesus. They're going to tell us, though, about our relationship. The first truth is this. Since everyone is accountable to God, since everyone is accountable, all need repentance. So read with me. Verse 3, chapter 3. Look what it says. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked path shall become straight, the rough waves smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. So John came bearing this message of repentance, saying that everybody needs this thing. Everybody needs repentance. Now, we'll talk a lot about repentance today, but I want you to get the short definition of repentance. The short definition is this, that literally in the Hebrew and Greek language, repentance simply means to turn or to change or to turn around. The word picture conveys with it just an understanding that this simple act of turning reflects not just an outward turning, but a change of heart and mind where you're going this direction and no, my heart's changed. Now I'm going this direction. That's the simple definition. And this was John's basic preaching point. He was just preaching did you see the phrase? Baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So he got a very simple message. Hey people, what do you need? Oh, you need God's forgiveness. Why do you need it? You're guilty. How do you get it? Repentance. Pretty simple message. Now remember to whom, though, John is preaching. He is preaching to Jews. That was his audience. And Jews thought they already had an in with God. Jews thought, oh man, we keep the law, we can get to God on our own efforts. Just keep the law and be religious. They were observing traditions. So faith had been turned into this legalistic religion, but like all of us, you know, if you're trying to earn your salvation, okay, God, I'm just going to be really, really good, and I'm going to keep the rules. If you try to do that long enough, suddenly it occurs to you, oh man, I'm not all that good. Okay. Oh man, my motives really are selfish sometimes. Oh man, I'm in deep trouble is what you get. And when you start counting on self-righteousness, pretty soon it dawns on you, man, I can't go down that road because God is perfect and I'm not. All they had to do is think of the Ten Commandments, like all of us, right? Just think of the Ten Commandments and think, have I perfectly kept the Ten Commandments in spirit and in truth and in every way? You go, no, I have not. Well, the Jews were in the same place. So what was John telling them? Listen, Jews, listen, every single heart, listen, you need to declare spiritual bankruptcy. You've got to understand your need for God, need for God's forgiveness, and you've got to humble yourself. And in fact, he wanted to say, by the way, to even get baptized to demonstrate that you realize your great need. Now, this wasn't Christian baptism, by the way. This was Christian baptism symbolizes the death, resurrection, and burial of Jesus Christ. But it was a baptism of repentance, as Matthew 3:6 tells us, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And guys, this was so radical for Jews. There was no Jewish baptism. What are you talking about? You know who got baptized in those days? Gentiles got baptized to become Jews. And so if a Jew was being baptized, you know what it said? You're no better than a Gentile. And that would not have been a happy message for Jews. Okay, that would not have been a good message. They would have thought, oh man, you mean I'm cut off from God? My sins have cut me off from God just like the Gentiles? But as John preached, many fell under conviction. Why? Because it doesn't matter how good you think you are, how many rules you think you're keeping, eventually it begins to dawn on you, oh man, I am not perfect. And I know my heart attitude is not always right. And so entering the waters of Jordan demonstrated that this person's spiritual need, they were willing to have it being met by the Messiah. So John was applying pressure here, man. He was saying, take an honest look at yourself. Come on, get the mirror out. Start looking in that mirror and see that young and old and highborn and common man and priest and soldier, doesn't matter, everyone stands in need of God's forgiveness. That's the basic spiritual key that is so important. You can never find relationship with God, never experience his forgiveness until you realize your need. Now, that is why, I'm just going to be honest here. When I am with strangers, I often ask, Lord, does this person need you? Or do you want me to say something to him or her? And often, at some time in the conversation, I say something like this. Well, now tell me, have you come to a point in your life when you realize your need for God's forgiveness? Now, I want you to know that I don't start there. Hi, I'm Art. Do you realize your need for God's forgiveness? I don't start there. Just want you to know that. Okay? But at some point I say it. Why? Because I realize, I've asked this question to all kinds of people on planes, everything, and you'd be amazed at the answers I get, but I know that unless someone knows that he or she is guilty and responsible before God and therefore accountable, they will never turn to God. They will continue to have some vague, half-formed notion that God loves everybody and God will forgive everybody. Well, you have that half right. He does love everybody, but who does he forgive? He forgives those who repent. What a message of hope. What a message that fills our hearts with such joy, because God's forgiveness is available to all of us. In fact, the Jews knew that God was a forgiving God. That's the kind of God that we serve. He wants to forgive us. In Exodus 34, the Lord described himself to Moses as one who forgives wickedness and rebellion and sin. Moses characterized God as slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. And in fact, King David wrote this in Psalm 65. I have it in your outline. When we were overwhelmed by our sins, you forgave our transgressions. And then he goes on in Psalm 30 and he even adds, if you, O Lord, had kept a record, O Lord, I mean, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, and therefore you are feared. In fact, Isaiah pictures God's forgiveness as so thorough that it washes sins as white as snow. And Micah depicts God as throwing our sins into the depths of the sea. So what a message of hope to people staggering under the weight of sin and guilt. And all of us know what that feels like, do we not? All of us knows what that feels like. To think that sin and guilt is not taken care of. But along with this concept, the Jews also knew, according to the Old Testament, forgiveness comes to those who acknowledge their sin and turn from their sin. In fact, Isaiah 55 is just one of the passages. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will freely pardon. And guys, these Jews who had tended to be very self-righteous and depend on their own efforts and their own merit, they were so desperate because of their sin for forgiveness, they were out in this barren, desolate region of Israel called the wilderness of Judea, and they were listening to John, and what was he telling them? Oh man, yes, with repentance, forgiveness of sins can be made for you. Now, then he quotes this passage in Isaiah, and it comes from the 40th chapter of Isaiah, and it's contained in these verses. And I want you to look at this. 7 centuries before the John's birth, here we have a forerunner of Christ prophesied, and in the words of Isaiah's prophecy, John was a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Who knew it would be a literal wilderness, but it was. And his message was, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. He was calling on the people to prepare their hearts to receive the Messiah. Now, the imagery here is pretty rich, poetic. So I want to take you through the imagery. Look at the phrases. First of all, filling in the valleys. That pictures bringing to light the hidden sins of the heart. Bringing down the mountains and hills symbolizes humbling yourself and avoiding spiritual pride. Making the crooked roads straight speaks of straightening out anything in your life that is perverse or twisted or deceitful. And then soothing out the rough roads refers to removing any hindrance in your life, like the self-love or indifference, all those things. And then that truly repentant heart will see the salvation of God. Now, that's the basic spiritual truth. It's the centerpiece of salvation. Everybody needs God's forgiveness. We're all accountable to God. And it comes through repentance. Now, the second truth that I want to talk about really just expands this whole issue of repentance. And the second truth is simply that repentance has 4 progressive marks. That is, if you want to really know what repentance is, come on, look at the scriptures and see what the marks of repentance truly are. And I want to read these passages to you, this passage to you, verse 7 through 15, and then we'll look at these marks of repentance. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized, "You brood of vipers!" You didn't have a real good bedside manner, okay? But who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children from Abraham. In other words, God doesn't need you, man. he could make stones into children, okay? The axe is already at the root of the tree. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down, thrown into the fire. "Well, what should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man with 2 tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher, what should we do?" And he said, "Don't collect any more than you're required to," he told them. Then some soldiers said, "Well, what should we do?" "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." So guys, what we have is a brief microcosm of John's day. This is what he did day after day. People would come to him, soldiers, tax collectors, everyday people. And as they repented, they would say, "Well, John, what do we practically do? What are you really talking about? What does repentance look like?" And he would tell them. And he would say, "Listen, repentance is needed, and here's what it looks like." Now, by the way, that message is preached all the way through the Bible. In fact, Paul, in one of his sermons in the book of Acts, look what he said in Acts 17. Now, this is to a very intellectual crowd in Athens. Very smart group of educated people. Look what he says. "In the past, God has overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." And that's why this is so crucial, why this basic need to repent is so important, is that in our culture today, we have what I can only call as easy believism. Maybe you could also call it cheap grace, maybe. Where what I mean by that is many times in America, we talk about forgiveness as part of the gospel. We talk about God's grace, and that's good. But we avoid the warning of the gospel. We avoid the thought that each of us is accountable to God. Each of us is in danger. And we sometimes even say, well, come to Jesus so you'll have a better life, something like that. But instead of come to Jesus so you can escape God's wrath. Okay, so now I realize that in past generations, hellfire and brimstone was preached too much. In fact, and even believers wanted to get saved again after some preachers kept preaching. You know, it's like, oh man, I got to get saved again. No. You're a believer, you place your faith in Christ, you're okay. And in fact, sometimes when the preacher preached on hell, it almost like he was glad you were going to hell, okay? So that's why this got such a bad name. But today, the opposite is happening. Now, we preach almost a kind of false repentance that, say a few words and you're in, okay? And man, repentance has a lot other aspects to it than just that. Now, when my friend Arne Halverson comes here every year, he's a missionary to Romania. And in Romania, when someone comes to know Christ, they call him a repenter, seeing how central that is. And so I'm going to use that today and say, well, let's talk about then the marks of a repenter. And you find it in this passage. True repenters, first of all, understand their spiritual danger. What did John say? You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the coming wrath? Now, we talked about this a moment ago, but listen, let's get this straight. A legitimate motive for repentance is fear of God's wrath. You know, in the Ephesians 5, Paul told his listeners this, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of such things, he's talking about sin, God's wrath comes upon those who are disobedient. So God's wrath is God's just response to an unrepentant sinner. Guys, we deal with sin in our lives not just because it's ugly. Yeah, you know, when we sin, we do the wrong thing. That has consequences on the planet. You know, we treat our wife badly. Well, that's going to have consequences. I mean, it's ugly. But we don't want to deal with sin just because it's bad for us here. Man, we deal with it because it has eternal consequences. Sometimes you hear people say, well, you know what? The suffering that we go through here on planet Earth is all the hell that we will ever experience. Wrong. Okay? Wrong. It might be difficult for you here, but believe me, eternity is coming. And the Bible teaches clearly the reality of eternal punishment and even says why it happens. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 1 is very clear. Look what it says. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey or respond to the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Now, guys, the gospel of Jesus Christ says that you and I are sinners, that we stand in need of God's forgiveness, and that if we repent, wow, we get God's forgiveness. And if we turn to Jesus for salvation, that we'll be saved for all eternity. But if we do not obey the gospel, that is, we do not respond to the gospel, that the result is everlasting destruction. Now, if there are any seekers here, I want to speak to you a moment. Sometimes seekers who are not yet Christians say, well, you know, I hear this word salvation a lot. Salvation sounds pretty serious, but what do you get saved from? Well, guys, here it is. Here's what you're getting saved from: eternal destruction. Because no person is able to stand before a holy God in his own merit. You could never be good enough to earn it. No person can do that. Now, this is difficult sometimes, guys, because some, you know, my barber, Carlos, I've told you about him before. We have a discussion about every time I have a haircut, and I have a captive audience for about 20 minutes. And I try to, last time I was with him, Carlos said, Art, this is a bum deal here. This is a setup. You're saying that God tells me that if I don't do things his way and if I don't do the things he says, well, I spend eternity in hell. That is so arrogant. That is so insensitive to tell somebody. And then I have to explain to my friend Carlos, listen, Carlos, proclaiming this message of salvation, that Christ, that you need to repent from sin and turn to Christ, that certainly would evidence arrogance. It certainly would evidence insensitivity and even religious bigotry. You could throw that in, too. Unless it was true. And if it's true, then it's the absolutely best thing you could ever tell anyone, that God has done something for us to make sure that every single one of us can have a relationship with Him. And yes, we're accountable, but we need to know that we're in spiritual danger. And that's what has to get through to the heart of someone far from God. Because if it gets through, that person begins, oh yeah, there's a consequence here to rejecting the gospel. You know, my sin has separated me from God. Do you know that Jesus talked more about hell than He did heaven? That's an interesting thought, but I mean, you think about it. In Mark 9, He says hell was a place where fire is not quenched. In Matthew 8, He called it the outer darkness. In Matthew 13, He called it the fiery furnace. And then in Luke 13, He says, there will be weeping there in hell and gnashing of teeth. But when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. And the reason why, guys, this is so important, this repentance is so important, is because without knowing the illness, a person is unlikely to take the cure. Is that not true? It's not going to happen. And if you think this, you know what? And this is what people are told sometimes. You know what? Come to Jesus, because then you'll have a better life. Now think about that statement for a moment. If you tell 100 people, come to Jesus, you'll have a better life. About 10 of them will say, well, I'll take you up on that. The other 90 will say something like this. Well, you know what? I have a pretty good life. You know, I kind of like my life. And by the way, I also like being my own boss. And this whole thing with Jesus sounds a little hard to me. So I like my life. But listen, repentance is the response to a spiritual problem. Divine wrath is coming on everyone who does not repent. So this passage, wow, this is very important. True repenters kind of get it. Oh man, I'm in danger. Is that an insensitive message to tell somebody? Is that a, I'm sure that it's politically incorrect. I know that. But is that a message you don't want people to hear? No, it's a message you want them to hear. And true repenters get it. Oh yeah, I'm in danger. I better do something about this. Also, true repenters, number two, reject religion, that is, as a way to get to God. They reject religion. Let me tell you what I mean. When John says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know what the implication was? That his listeners had always been quite happy doing what they'd always done to win God's approval, and that is earn it. And the Jews hoped to gain righteous standing with God through their own achievements. And they would keep the Sabbath, and they would give alms, and they would go to the feast. That was religion. And so when John came along and said, hey, listen, repent and be baptized, the first thing he thought was, oh, baptism, another religious ritual which I will do and therefore be more righteous in God's eyes because I earned it. Okay? Not true. Bottom line, God detests religion because it actually gets in the way of a relationship with Him. Now, I'm not saying what people far from God often say, well, you know, I'm not into organized religion. You know what they really mean when they say that? Hey, I'm not into being told what to do, okay? I'm not into having my lifestyle interrupted. That's what they're saying, okay? I'm not saying that. When I say God detests religion, I'm talking about what people do instead of repent. What people do instead of repent many times is be religious. Isaiah 29 helps you see what religion is about. It says, and so the people say, these people say they are mine. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and their worship of me is nothing but man-made rules learned by rote. So religion is a lot about words. It's about learning a few man-made rules and just trying to keep those. So say a rote prayer, have a few religious rituals, don't swear, you know, that's a big one. Don't swear and just, you know, give somebody $10 sometime who's on the side of the road. Then you are religious. Surely God sees that and He'll give you, He'll cut you some slack. But religious, here's what I want to say about religion. Religion just goes through the motions. Get baptized, attend a service, whatever. What does it avoid? What does religion help you avoid? And it's such a beautiful thing. A whole construct It helps you avoid repentance. Because now you're earning it on your own. You're doing it all on your own. It avoids true relationship with God. And another aspect of religion, as you find in verse 8, and do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. And what the Jews were saying is, hey, man, we have a lineage here, you know. Abraham, God had a covenant with Abraham. And surely, you know, we're in on that. Just another form of religion. It's like saying, you know, my mama was just a beautiful Christian lady. And I know that since she was such a beautiful Christian lady, that I too am being accepted by God because of her faith. I mean, and that's about what it's like, okay? What does this take away from? It takes away personal responsibility. No need for you to repent because your mama repented, okay? Okay? In many churches throughout America, guys, here's what I'm afraid of. In many churches throughout America, there are going to be people attending every week who are going through the motions. They're attending a service. Maybe they're performing some rituals, or they sit in church saying, hey, mom's a great Christian lady. I'm good too because of her. Since they've not repented and put their faith in Christ, then they're still under God's divine wrath. That's the issue. Now, we've been talking about repentance here, but some of you are going, well, all right, I thought faith in Christ got you salvation. What's this repentance thing? Well, let me talk about faith and repentance go together. They're two sides of one coin. And our relationship is about both, begins with both repentance and faith. And you remember that basically repentance is means to turn. You're turning from your sins. But the person who turns from their sins then turns to Christ in faith. It happens at the same time. You turn away from sin, your lifestyle, you make a choice to break from that, and you turn to Christ in faith. They're kind of a 1-2 punch to begin a relationship with God, and you cannot have one without the other. You turn from sin, that's repentance. You turn to Christ, that's faith. And that's the reason that faith and repentance are so often linked in the Scriptures. In fact, in one sermon, we find in Acts 20, look what it says. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks, that means everybody, okay, that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. So there it is again. Repentance for sin, faith in Christ. It not only gets you forgiveness, but then when you turn to Christ, His righteousness is credited to your spiritual account. You need both of them. So this has nothing to do with religion. And that's what God is saying here. Hey, this isn't religion. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You seem to be quite satisfied with your little religious rituals. Ah, but the true repenter begins to see, ah, now religion isn't good enough. No, no, no. I'm in danger. I need to repent. Now, a third mark is revealed in this passage of repentance. And here's a novel thought. True repenters actually change. Man, who knew? You know, true repentance. Actually, they become different. Okay, what does he say? What does John say here? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, guys, the New Testament is clear here. Evidence of repentance. Evidence of repentance is a changed life. In one public sermon, the Apostle Paul once said in Acts 26, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea. And to the Gentiles also, in other words, everyone, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Now notice he included, turn from sin, turn to God. What happens? Woo! You change. It's proven by your deeds. Now, people who repent and place their faith in Christ actually begin to change. Now, yes, it's a process. Would all of us agree that it's a process? Some are slower than others. Others of us have these things that seem to really resist change. Okay, I'm not saying it's not a process. We don't become like Jesus overnight. But things begin to change. Let me expand this definition of repentance for you. I started with a short definition. Here's a longer one. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin and a sincere commitment to forsake it, to turn the other way, and to walk in obedience to Christ. It's not just sorrow for one's actions. You know, many people feel sorry, you know, but it's also a sincere decision to forsake that sin. Now, friends, when someone does that, when someone turns from sin to Christ, you will see a change in their lives. Now, I'm not saying that person does it all on their own. Can any of us change on our own? Not much. You know, we can change superficials. The Bible says that when you get saved, that the Holy Spirit comes into your life and he helps you change, right? In fact, you even see it in Romans 8. But if you use the Spirit's help to stop doing the wrong things, you'll have true life. So the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers us. But listen, the bottom line is, it's so powerful here. True repenters change. That's one of the ways that you know that you've repented. And this message was so powerful in John's day that he had people saying, well, yeah, but what does that look like? And he gave, you know, he just was patient, gave people, told them, here's what it would look like for you. Let's pick on the tax collectors. He told them, listen, don't collect more taxes than you're ordered to. Now, you think that happens in America? Yeah, try first century Palestine, man. They extorted money. They were never satisfied with what Rome told them to gather. They gathered all kinds of other stuff, and they were hated and despised. So what does John say to them? Listen, when you repent, one of the first things people will notice is that you're going to have a new heart, you're going to have a new attitude, so you're not going to take kickbacks, man. You're not going to take bribes. You're not going to get more money than what you should have gotten. It reminds me of that old, years ago, this gangster made a profession of faith in Christ, and then he started talking about, I'm going to be a gangster for Jesus, you know. I mean, what is wrong with that picture? What is wrong is, there's no change going on there. Now, why do I bring all this up? Because in today's world, we have people who want to receive Jesus but never repent. They might express grief for their actions. They might, maybe they even have fear of eternal punishment. But basically, they want to have their cake and eat it too. Okay? It's like a child who is sorry that they got caught, but they have no desire to be obedient in the future. It's just kind of, yes, Mom, I'm sorry, and then, avoid the punishment. There's no transformation. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says it so clearly that you're going to be transformed. It's going to happen for every genuine repenter. Now, again, it's a process. Some are slower in the process. If you fail, don't think you need to get saved again, okay? I'm not telling you that. But I'm saying, in fact, let me just say, boy, as clearly as I can, because I love you enough to say this. I want you to know that if you, quote, received Jesus a year ago, and you still have the same stinky attitudes, and you still treat your wife like a servant, and you still are addicted to pleasure, you may want to go back to your roots and say, did I repent? Now, please, again, Christians, don't misunderstand me. Don't think that I'm telling you when you sin, you got to get resaved. No, no, no. Do all of us fail? Yes. When we go to God, he will give us forgiveness. It's not that we need to get saved again. Christians, don't misunderstand me. But here's what I am saying. If you call yourself a Christian, you will be able to point to areas of transformation in your life. And if you can't, something is wrong. Something's wrong. And you better re-examine. Now again, Christians, I know that in all of our lives, some of us even have deep, deep wounds and deep areas that we're working on that are life dominating even. That's not the same thing. Every Christian can look in their life and see, oh, my attitudes are being changed. My way of looking at the world is being changed. And even what I do is being changed. Believe me, if it isn't, something's wrong. Now, that leads us to the fourth mark of true repenters. True repenters receive the Messiah. Look what it says in verse 15. It says this, the people were waiting expectantly, were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. And John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news. Now, guys, you say this is good news? Yes. This final passage moves beyond the things that accompany salvation. Now he's talking about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And what he says is the Messiah is going to do two things when he comes. The first thing he's going to do is that he is going to dispense the Holy Spirit to anyone who repents. But the second thing he's going to do, he is going to bring the fire of judgment to those who do not repent. And of course, only God could do either one of those things, right? Only God could judge. Only God could give the Holy Spirit. So this is God himself coming. I want you to see verse 17 as a spiritual invitation. Here's what it says. I mean, many responded to this invitation in verse 17, and as many respond today. Look at the image here in these verses. Do you know that in that day, when grain was harvested, it was usually dumped on a hard floor, flat floor. It was then tossed into the air with a winnowing fork. And then the breeze would blow the lighter chaff away and the weightier wheat would fall. And so John's illustration pictures the Messiah with a winnowing fork in his hand. And he's going to just thoroughly clear his threshing floor so that no chaff is going to be left. And his judgment will be complete and no one will be exempted. So after the separation is completed, what happens here? Messiah will gather the wheat, those who have repented, but he will burn up the chaff. That is, there's going to be judgment there. Guys, this is a powerful call for true repentance. This is a powerful call. It's a powerful invitation. And I want true repenters see it as an invitation. Now, repentance brings people to a point of choice. Repentance brings people to a point where they say, oh yeah, here's what Jesus is doing. And it sees the invitation and it responds to the invitation. It doesn't just have some vague sense of, well, there's a God up there, I hope he loves me. No. It brings you to a choice. And 2 Corinthians 7:10 is the result. Godly sorrow brings repentance. What does that do for you? Leads you to salvation. Wow. I'm going to just say, man, I've talked a lot about sin and repentance. Let me say just one brief word about what it means to turn to Christ. I've talked a lot about turning from sin. What does it mean to turn to Christ? Well, Scripture is clear. Without Christ's work on the cross to atone for your sins, there's just no way to be declared not guilty. Because you can't say to God, well, here I am. I did as good as I could. No. That won't do it. God, Jesus atoned for your sin. He paid for it on the cross. And now faith in him means putting faith or confidence in what he did on the cross on your behalf. It can't be confidence in your goodness. It's got to be confidence in what Christ has done. It means then turning to Christ in faith and relying on what he did on the cross. Now remember, this repentance we've been talking about, it goes right along with faith. Another way of thinking of it is this, that God promises to forgive your sin when you repent. That's good, right? He forgives your sin. But when you turn to Christ, you get something even more. Not only the cancellation of sin, but according to the Scriptures, that the righteousness of Christ is now applied to your account, your spiritual account. That's what the Scriptures mean when it says that he who had no sin, Jesus, became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is applied to our life. See, the basic truths found in Luke 3 are meant to lead us from sin and lead us to Christ. It's an unapologetic, it's an exclusive message. It doesn't say there are many ways to God. It says there's one way to God. And it's through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, that message ushered many into a relationship with the living God 2,000 years ago, and it's been doing the same thing ever since. And my prayer is that even today, that same gospel will usher many into the kingdom. Let's pray.
We trust you are inspired and challenged by this message. For additional resources and information about Lighthouse Christian Center and its ministries, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org or contact us at 253-848-2028. We'll be right back.